Every time we fellowship together in the Word is grace. It is always God's grace, even that enables us to understand the things of God. For many people, the Bible, for many believers even, the Bible is considered a chore. It's work. It's something that I have to think about. It's extra trouble that I just don't want to have to put up with. That is the world's perspective of intellectual work. And some people like it, and some people don't. And those that are given to it, well, the Bible's good for those kinds of people. Well, that's the world's view of what the Bible is. The Bible is God's grace to you. And everybody can understand it because God the Holy Spirit is your teacher. He's your mentor. He's the one who's going to help you learn it and remember it. And it's important to realize that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been designed for fellowship with God. You've been created anew, a new creation in Christ. And that means that something changed in you when you believed. A lot of things changed in you. And I argue none of it is anything you necessarily felt. But it doesn't matter what you feel, it matters what is. You could be anesthetized, for example. Someone could chop off part of your body and you wouldn't feel it, but that part of your body would be gone, right? It doesn't matter what you feel, what matters is what is. That's my point. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were entered into union with Christ. You were given a share of your inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. And part of that ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is to indwell you and prepare a place for the residence of the Shekinah, the presence of God. You are the walking temple as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's part of what happened when you're a believer. Something else happened called the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And every believer, your birthright is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is real power. That is real ability. That is the reality that every other system of religion is a sham, has some sham excuse for the real power. We're talking about omnipotence, God's power. Power to do what? To do exactly what God wants you to do. You are infinitely capable of fulfilling God's plan for your life in the filling of the Spirit. Well, the filling of the Spirit is something that you have to be in fellowship to enjoy. Fellowship with God is based on His righteousness and nothing else. When we sin, we violate His righteousness, and that breaks the fellowship. It's described as quenching or grieving the Spirit. And John tells us there is a recovery procedure that goes all the way back to the beginning. It's always been, if we confess, He is faithful and righteous to forgive. This was part of the Levitical offering system, for example. If we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive and cleanse, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's start with some silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we sing Your praises tonight about Your grace because it is the best word we can think of to describe how You treat us. We know that Your grace is given to us on the basis of the ultimate demonstration of Your character, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we thank You for all that He has done, for all that He is, and for even showing Him to us so that we can know and we can be grounded in the truth. We can be grounded in the absolute truth of Your Word, of Your will, of Your plan for our lives. And we thank You that we are not left without a witness, that our prayers are not a one-way conversation, for You have spoken to us sufficiently, finally, in Your Word, and we look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the great appearing of our Savior, who is going to take us to be with Him. We thank You for this hope we have, and that we are growing towards it every day as we apply ourselves to Your Word and apply Your Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask now that the Spirit would teach us Your precious words, that we would know You better, that we would not just know about You, but that we would know You better, represent You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, which is an unfortunate chapter in the way they've numbered it. Because in the middle of Isaiah chapter 9, you have the end of one message and the beginning of another. The end of one message, the beginning of another, we're going to begin to tackle the second message that's in Isaiah 9. Chapter 9, verses 2 through 7 completes a thought that's been running really starting in chapter 7. And it's one of those wonderful passages we have that tells us exactly what God is doing in history to solve the problems. And it says it this way, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, like when they're glad at the harvest, or like when men rejoice when they divide the spoil of war. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, like you did at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child, now here's Christmas, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Extraordinary Strategist, or Wonderful Counselor, if you understand that means Extraordinary Strategist. Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of His government or peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And I just want to review with you briefly the way this passage undergirds, really begins the discussion of what is going to happen in our future. What's going to happen in our future? This is the future prophesied in 730s BC, 2730 odd years ago. Okay, and so now we're talking about our future as well. So let's look at how this works. This is your timeline, and let me put it on the screen for you. This is your timeline. You will cause to increase the nation. It's the rejoicing, the ultimate rejoicing of the kingdom, and that is really the end, or almost the end. It's really close to the end, like 1,000 years short of the final new heavens and new earth. And on the scale of history, we're looking at the end of when the kingdom's here. But before that comes, there has to be the securing of that kingdom, the peaceful kingdom of Messiah, the righteous reign of Messiah prophesied throughout Isaiah and the Bible. It's a military conquest. This language is military language. The Battle of Midian is a military engagement where the angel of the Lord won by confusing the enemies of Israel. So there is a war that is waged. It's prophesied especially in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And there is the victor who will shatter the enemy who is oppressing God's people, like he did at the Battle of Midian. And notice the military language, the boots and the cloaks and the burning of that paraphernalia. But notice then we go straight to the child is born to us. See, if we look at this thing from the side, not from the successive pictures presented, but from the side, we see that the child will be born to us. What does he have to do with this military conquest? Well, he's the victor. But it portrays him as a baby. Portrays him as a baby. And see, this is Christmas. This is the first Advent, the first coming. The second coming is here, and that's military coming. The Prince of Peace comes to establish peace through military victory. Get it down. He comes in to establish peace by military victory. There is no pacifism in the Christian life. The problem of sin means there's a war between God and that which falls short of His righteousness. And He didn't start it, but guess what? He gets to win it because He is God. The dominion, that's government, will be on His shoulder, and the name will be called these names. Extraordinary Strategist, God of Valor, would be a more colorful and probably accurate translation than Mighty God. Because valor makes you think military. It's a military term. It's the God of Valor. This is military language. His name will be called this. But you see, there's a problem because we don't see this today. So when you try to put this in the chronological sequence given in Isaiah, it's not, well, in the sequence, when you try to say that's the chronological sequence, you hit your toe, you stub your toe, and you find yourself in the eddy of amillennialism, that we're in this kingdom now, and He's reigning on David's throne somehow at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that's not what we're experiencing now. Anything you look at in the world that's wrong, any injustice that you see in government, is proof that He isn't reigning as the governor, the ruler right now. Well, this is really where that goes, that His name is called these things, this Prince of Peace. But the way this happens, apparently, is that He has to ascend and then descend, we find in other passages, and then He takes on the kingdom. So there's a discontinuity in time. We have in the Isaiah prophecy these elements and this element, the end events and the beginning of the end, the incarnation of God in the flesh as the baby in the manger, the child given to us, the son who's born to us. We have this as the first advent, but notice there's this discontinuity in time. And we, in Isaiah's day, they might not have understood that, but we certainly understand that. By the time Isaiah says Isaiah 53, we understand, well, there's more to this reign of Messiah than just all happiness and winning the battle. There's a death involved. There's a suffering involved that has to take place as well. So we fill in what's missing and take the chronological approach. And this is what the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word, and you have to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. And it doesn't contradict itself because it is God-breathed. God isn't absurd. He doesn't contradict Himself. He is the God who ordains logic, who ordains that things can be understood, who makes sense out of statements because He is the ultimate truth. He's what undergirds all truth. So we have the baby in the manger, and we have, as He grows in stature and favor with God and men, He becomes Jesus Christ, the teacher, the good teacher that He asks, why do you call Me good? And proclaims God's Word to Israel and proclaims that the kingdom is in their grasp. They reject Him. The world crucifies Him, but it was always God's plan from Genesis 3 when man fell. And so we have that He must suffer. That's Isaiah 53. And that is the child is born to us, a son will be given, a human being child, a son, the Son of God. Both God, at one time God, who is also a man, the unique person of the universe. And we have too many eyewitness testimonies not to check out the historical claims of the resurrection of Christ. He died and He rose again, but He didn't just rise. He ascended to the presence of the Father, but He is going to come back. This is a dramatic portrayal of what we have in Revelation 19. I don't like pictures, by the way, because there is a real person that this picture is supposed to portray. There's a real Jesus Christ. You know that. I mean, hopefully everyone's on board with that part. He has a face, and it's distinctive, and it's only His. He's got the only face like it. And when you see Him, you don't want to have, oh, well, I thought He was going to look like this. You see? We're talking about a real person. So this is, at best, this is Charlton Heston portraying Moses. You see? Moses, you know, you're going to be disappointed. Charlton Heston and Moses don't look the same. But don't be disappointed. It doesn't matter what you look like, but that's the point. Anyway, these are depictions. These are artist depictions of things the Scripture says. Revelation 19, He comes to earth. You can look it up. On a white horse, with a sword proceeding from His mouth. That is the Word of God. And it destroys His enemies. And this is this military conquest. That's where He destroys the oppressing enemy. That's where all the people that knew Messiah would come and defeat Rome, that's where He does it. But it's future. It's future to our time. That's this battle portrayed in this picture as just a military hero winning a battle, but notice the rod that He's smashing other people's rods with His rod from Psalm 2. Dominion will be on His shoulder. Well, that's the kingdom that comes after He established it, and that is why we rejoice. So Isaiah chapter 9 isn't in order chronologically because we're observing this. And to try to force it chronologically is to really pull way too many threads out of the whole panoply, the whole panorama of Scripture, and you miss really what God is saying. The point of Isaiah 3, though, in the order that it's presented, is that ultimately the kingdom is rejoicing. And if you want to be happy, if you want to rejoice, it's because God is the source, and it's how He's going to do it that becomes the issue. You rejoice because the oppression ends, and the oppression is going to end because a child is going to end it. And so it's not chronological, it's thematic. And this is why we have this hope. This is why Christmas is not about the colors red and green. And it's not about sleigh rides. As I learned last year up here, I expected there to be sleigh rides in Connecticut. We don't do that, at least this part of Connecticut, probably because we don't have to. Why would you ride a sleigh if you can just drive your car? All right, so but Christmas is about the resolution of all the conflicts. And the sign is a baby in a feeding trough. And that's in Luke 2. This angel tells the shepherds, you know you found the king when you see a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a feeding trough. So they ran. Let's hurry and go find this because they may move him. We're looking for a baby in a feeding trough. And they go find him. And that's the sign that all this, Isaiah 9, is going to take place. When the child is here, the people that have been looking for the restoration of Israel, Anna and Simeon, are thrilled because they know Isaiah 9 is in play. Not just they believed it before, but now they're seeing the child that has been born to us. So don't play outhouse lawyer on chronology when that's not the point. The point is thematic. You rejoice because of the King. When Jesus Christ proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom is in your grasp, because I'm present," the point is that if you've got the King, you've got almost everything you need for the kingdom. Now you just need a couple of subjects. And the subjects rejected him. But the kingdom's in their grasp when Jesus is preaching in this picture. Well, that's not what I want to do, is it? When he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is in your grasp," in this event, right? He's saying, "I'm here. And that's what you've been looking forward to." And so they kind of halfway understood because they had the triumphal entry, but they didn't really understand because they didn't understand the cross. What do you mean you have to die? Well, he had to die because that is the ultimate victory over sin. He died for our sins and he is therefore our Savior. So that is the closure that we have from that that prophecy of the child born to us. The solution, the resolution to the conflict, the solution to the problems. Well, now we're going to continue on. It's like if you know that the next part of the story is going to be tough, that the storm clouds are about to roll in, and you're standing in the beautiful sunlight, and you got the blue sky and the leaves are turning, and you know that winter is just around the corner, you kind of want to hang on to as much autumn as you can. You kind of want to sit there in the sun for a while. But no, we need to move on. And now we're moving to God's judgment oracle against Israel. And it is very much the latter, not the former. It's very dark. But it's righteousness. And so it still glorifies God, even though it is judgment. God's oracle against Israel, that's an abstract painting, they tell me, of a forest fire. The passage before us is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, 4. Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 4. Again, 10, 4. Again, it's unfortunate the way they did the verses, the numbering here. It makes me think that the people writing, the Latin people writing the numbers in, might not have understood a lot of what's going on in Isaiah. Maybe because they were reading in Latin and not in Hebrew. But you don't have to read it in Hebrew, but I do. So we have now God's oracle against, or judgment oracle prophecy from Isaiah against the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember your map. Because of Solomon's idolatry, God divided the kingdom and sent Judah and what was left of Benjamin, just with Solomon, with David's line, and then the other 10 tribes are in the northern kingdom. And that's in the prophets, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, even though everyone's from Jacob or Israel. The northern kingdom is called Israel usually, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. And so we got to keep that straight. Isaiah is a prophet to Judah. But he's going to give an oracle, we think, against Israel. Let's look at it. The way it breaks down is you have the northern kingdom is punished for arrogance. The northern kingdom is punished for arrogance. That's verses 8 through 12. The next piece is verses 13 through 17, the next paragraph. The northern kingdom is punished for wickedness. For wickedness. Very interesting. In verses 18 through 21, the third paragraph of this oracle, this judgment prophecy against the northern kingdom, you have the northern kingdom is punished by wickedness. Really neat. And not just for their wickedness, but by their own wickedness. And that's going to be the sowing to the wind principle. Then 10:1 through 4 is the southern kingdom is to be punished just like the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, I take it, is to be punished just like the northern kingdom. So very interesting the way this becomes God using the northern kingdom as an example for what's going to happen to Judah. Because remember, we've seen several times now, God is bringing the Assyrians to punish the southern kingdom, to punish Judah and the house of David. Remember that, Ahaz. Ahaz, pick a sign, any sign, that I will save you from this military invasion. I won't ask for a sign. Okay, you're cut off. You're cut off, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. You don't get to be part of his line. your part is cut off, and that's a foretaste of what happens with the Coniah curse. The Coniah is cut off. Ahaz, by the way, isn't in the line to Mary. He's not in the physical descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the southern kingdom to be punished like the northern kingdom. I take it this is an oracle by way of example. It certainly would be valuable that the northern kingdom hear this. But the question, there are some questions about that. Let's talk about some introductory matters. Let's get the way we want to see this out of the way. Some things you have to assume or understand as presuppositions as we go through here. Not the presuppositions like God exists and that He's spoken in His Word. I mean, better have those in place or you're just wasting your time. Don't waste your time. But introductory matters here. We don't know when Isaiah wrote this for sure. We don't know when on the chart. And part of the problem is the tenses of the verbs. It's not hard and fast that this is a past tense and this is a present tense and this is a future tense. That's not how the Hebrew grammar works, and so this is hard, and I'm going to argue it doesn't matter. We have to say, is this a prediction of future events when Isaiah wrote it, or is this a report of past events from God's perspective, a report of past events? We have examples of both. In a way, the whole Word of God, not the whole Word of God, but much of what we have in the Word of God is a report of past events from God's perspective. And I say it's not important to this prophecy whether it's from Isaiah's time past that he's teaching Israel, the southern kingdom, or if it's future warning the northern kingdom. It doesn't really matter. It's not important to this prophecy, but I do take that it's a report. A lot of it's a report of past events. The audience. Why? And by the way, why doesn't it matter? Because God can fully give Isaiah knowledge about the future. And we've already seen that. He just prophesied Christmas 700 years before it happened. So we've got the possibility of future prediction, but the likelihood of future prediction, but also sometimes this is just what has happened. Let me interpret what just happened. In case you're not up on current events, Israel just got destroyed, perhaps. The audience, is it the northern kingdom of Israel? Is Isaiah actually telling Israel, you're about to get smacked down? Or is this something like both Israel and Judah just to know that God is punishing the northern kingdom so that both people know it? Or I take it, it's Judah. Judah is the object of Isaiah's prophecies because he's a prophet to Judah. See, the old guys would say, some of the older interpreters, not all by any stretch, but just it's been a tradition in a way to say that Isaiah went up to Israel, to the northern kingdom, and gave them a prophecy. And then he came back down. And I don't think this man is a member of the court. He's part of Ahaz's family. He's a courtier. You know, when Isaiah gives his testimony in Isaiah 6, when he's called by God to be a prophet, and he sees the presence of the Lord as the Lord manifests himself in the throne room, and he says, I am wrong. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Why does he pick that sin, that category of sin, to confess? Well, you know, let's speculate for a minute. He's probably part of the royal family, we know, from the names but we don't know how close he is. What if he is famous for being an incredibly ingenious poet because his Hebrew poetry is the highest in the Bible? What if he's the greatest poet, but he does it for satire and arrogance and rebellion against God because that's what's popular, that's what Ahaz is all about? What if he's a poet, a satirical poet or something, for the pagan gods that they're worshiping? What if that's his sin that he's confessing? I'm a man of unclean lips. The reason I say this is we don't know what that means except that he says he's sinning by what he does with his communication. But we do know that Isaiah is the greatest poet in the Bible. Well, he's in the top three. So you want to think about that. I mean, this actually happened in history. And he actually had something that he had to hit his face before the presence of the Lord and say, I'm so wrong for how I've used my mouth. I don't deserve to speak for you. And God cleanses his mouth, and then he says, now who will speak for me? I'll go. I'm ready. And we have the greatest poetry, Hebrew poetry, in the Word. They compare everything else to Isaiah, in other words. They compare the Psalms to Isaiah. They compare Habakkuk. Habakkuk really had some of the touch of Isaiah, they'll say. So we have the audience question, and again, I don't know that it really it affects the meaning in this case that much. If he's speaking about Israel to Israel or speaking about Israel to Judah, but I take it to Judah. And then let's look at the structure. This is really neat the way that this poet, this ingenious poet, organized this passage. Check out verse 12. The last two lines of verse 12. It says in my translation that I'm reading, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. And if you were drowsing while you're reading through this, and there's a difference between studying and reading through, you know, it's like working on your golf swing versus we're playing through, right? Okay, you're reading through, and if you kind of yawn a little bit, you skip down to verse 17, the last two lines, you think you've heard this already before. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. You know why it's the same words in English? Because it's the same exact words in Hebrew. It's like he cut and pasted. And when I translated it, I made sure, but I could cut and paste the translation. It's the same exact structure. Verse 21. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And how did I know that chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 go with this poem? Oh, because verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. That's called structure. And this poetry does have structure, and this is how it thematically arranges. So each one of these is a course in the meal. You got a four-course meal here, and that's how this falls out. The way this applies to us, you want to be careful not to miss the application of the Word of God as you hear it. How does Isaiah, written 2,700 years ago, how does that apply to you today? Because you see, the claim of the world is, the reason I want to go to church is because it's relevant to me. Well, the problem with that statement is that it's the Word of God, and nothing in your life is more relevant to you as a human being than what your Creator said about Himself for you to act on. Nothing is more important. So the application to us, the church age believer is the walking agent of God's self-communication today. You are the temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit is not told to you so that you won't smoke. Although that is a legitimate application, I would argue, don't destroy your body. Don't cut off any of your digits either. Don't do things that destroy your body. Don't eat butter in excess. Don't destroy your body. It's the temple of the Spirit. But that means more than don't do the following things. It really means that you are God's self-representation on earth. You are the habitation of the Shekinah glory, or the resident presence of God and His self-manifestation. So that is what you are. Therefore, the application of the oracles against Israel is more for the individual believer than the nation. He's talking about a nation and what they do wrong, but we're not as a nation, we're not like Israel as some nation that is God's covenant people. We're not. The United States has definitely, as an entity, been blessed by God that God has established. He establishes the nations. We're going to get there in Isaiah 14. He builds up the nations. He tears them down. We are a nation, but the way God manifests Himself, like He did with Israel, is in the individual believer. You are the temple. Every one of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So not the entire nation. So you want to not, don't go straight to nation on this. Go straight to you. How am I a man of unclean lips, in other words? But let's get the however. God does deal with nations. He definitely operates in history in what happens with nations. Nations are responsible. A country is responsible to God. And there is no UN. There is no God-established UN. There is going to be a one-world government that God ordains. It's called Jesus Christ as the pontocrator, as the dictator over all. That is the first one-world government that will be successful, the first God-given one-world government. Before that, every nation is responsible to God. And that means the chief executive of the nation has no higher authority than God. Now, the counterfeit of that was the faulty thing, the divine right of kings, that I can do whatever I want because I'm God on earth. But you don't throw out the biblical principle because of its misapplication. The president, the prime minister, the king is responsible to God for how he executes his role. Notice, by the way, just in your country today, every one of us has more power to influence government, theoretically, than ever before, because we have a more powerful nation, a more prosperous, economically prosperous nation, even today. I know we've taken some hits on the Dow, but we're still the most prosperous nation in the world. We have the strongest military in the world, and you get to decide who rules. You have a responsibility before God with how you exercise that authority. That's what's liberal about your country, by the way. This country in the history of nations is the most free, and it was the most transformational to say, not the government, the individual American is the deal. By the people, of the people, for the people. You're talking about liberal? That is the big change. That we have a government where the individual, not the government, has maximum freedom to control his destiny or submit his life to the Lord is what the framers thought. What we're going towards with the government taken back over is the opposite of the big transformation that America is. But don't get distracted by that. We're talking about the fact that God deals with nations and he expects their rulers to execute justice. There's a typo for you. Now the primary application is to the individual believer, but the secondary application is that he expects rulers to execute justice. He does deal with nations and expects their rulers to execute justice. So we do see things about a nation here that are unrighteous, and you would say they better watch out before the Lord. So let's look at arrogance punished in Isaiah 9, 8 through 12. Arrogance punished. Did you see how we just went from the 30,000 feet? Now we're going to the verse by verse. What does this mean? And what did it mean then? And what does it mean always? The word he sent, the Lord sent to Jacob, and it isn't Yahweh. It isn't the sacred covenant-keeping name, the sacred tetragrammaton. It's the boss, the master, Adonai. The word he, the Lord, sent to Jacob, and it fell on Israel. And so they knew, the people, all of them, not good English, but I'm reading it in a wooden translation so you get the Hebrew flavor. This is the way the Hebrew mind processes the words. They knew who? The people knew who? How many of the people? All of them. That's kind of how this unpacks. Ephraim and the dwellers of Samaria. We just identified who God sent the message to, Israel. We're talking about the northern kingdom. In arrogance and in greatness of heart, they said, Ga'ava, arrogance and greatness of heart, literally, or thinking more of oneself than he ought to think, the way Paul describes it. Remember, the heart in the Hebrew mind is what you think with. It's the core of who you are, and therefore focuses essentially on what you think. They said, the bricks have fallen, but with smooth stones we will build. Like, we'll build back. We've taken a hit, but we're going to fix it. The bricks have fallen, but we'll build back. The shikamahs have been cut down. And I transliterated Hebrew here because I didn't know if you knew that you have a real correlation between Hebrew and New Englander. If you read in your English text, it says the sycamores. If you read in your Hebrew text, it says the shikamahs. Actually, it says shikamayim. But sycamore said in enough of a New England brogue is sycamore. And I think that's kind of funny. The sycamores have been cut down, but with cedars we will replace them. So we've taken a hit in two areas. You would think we've got building materials. The bricks and the timbers that build the houses, that build the structures that protect us. In other words, the fabric, the superstructure of our civilization has crumbled, but we are going to fix it. It's important to notice the context. It's great to take yourself from the ashes of disaster and build yourself back up if that's God's call. But notice, God has sent this and they're saying this in arrogance. So this is really rehashing Genesis 11. This is Babel. This is Genesis 11 again. And so he increased, who? The Lord. Now we're talking about Yahweh, who they're supposed to be in covenant with. Adversaries of Rezin against them. The adversaries of Rezin, who are those people? Rezin is Damascus, the king of Damascus or Aram. So who are we talking about as an enemy of him? Well, Judah, because they attacked him. So he's not talking about Judah. He's talking about the big monster. We're talking about Assyria, the real threat in the region. The adversaries of Rezin against them and their enemies he spurred ahead. That he increased their adversaries and he spurred their enemies ahead. Aram in the east and the Philistines in the west. Apparently, the family Aram doesn't mean all of the people that live in the little country called city-state Damascus and the country of Aram. Apparently, it's talking about the majority of the Arameans, which even goes into the eastern Semites. So Aram in the east and the Philistines in the west, and they devoured Israel with the whole mouth. Now, usually when a Bible translator gets to an idiom like devoured with the whole mouth that means clamped them in the two jaws between the east and west and made it difficult by applying pressure. Usually they'll translate it between their jaws, and I think that's what you have in the New American Standard. It says, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. Well, the gaping jaws would be nice if that was the word picture, but it actually says with the whole mouth, which is a good translation if you understand, but it's neat. Their whole mouth. You've got two pieces of the mouth, the east side and the west, east side, west side. Middle America, flyover country. There you go. So they're getting the squeeze from these two countries. They're being devoured. Now notice the structural marker at the end of verse 12. With all this, it has not turned back his anger. What hasn't turned back? His anger, for some reason, which we'll see in a moment, he puts it to the end of the sentence. And still, his hand is stretched out. With all this and still, I hope you can see those are parallel thoughts. With all this is the same as still. His anger hasn't turned back. His hand is stretched out. Do you notice a negative statement here? Something that isn't true. His hand is not turned, or his anger is not turned back. Then you get a positive statement. His anger is still stretched out. Very interesting, the wordplay there. Again, Isaiah, arguably the greatest poet in the Hebrew language. Well, we have two messages here. We're going to zoom in further. Two messages, beginning with verse 8. The word He, the Lord, sent to Jacob. The word He sent, the Lord sent to Jacob, or the Lord sent the word to Jacob is how that sentence works in English. And it fell on Israel. The way the Hebrew poetry establishes rhymes is with thought. He sent and it fell is the subject with the verb. I'm doing parts of speech in this coloring scheme today. The verbs are he sent and it fell. The object or the recipient of the word that he sent is Jacob. The recipient, I shouldn't say the object, the indirect object, to Jacob and on Israel. Jacob and Israel are identical, but they're different names. Jacob is the name before the transformation of Jacob. Israel is his name after. He wrestles with the Lord, apparently is a better name. Notice that Israel means the one who wrestles with God, as in Jacob the wrestler wrestling with the angel of the Lord. That's apparently a better name than chiseler or supplanter or the kid that grabs his brother's ankle and tries to, from the very beginning of his life, tries to take his brother's birthright. The one who scams his brother. Apparently, wrestling with God is a better name to go by. But those are the two names that mean the same people, the 10 northern tribes. Now notice, they knew the people, all of them. The "and so" is my interpretation of the verbal structure, but it explains the way this whole paragraph is going to work out. The Lord sent the word, and they got the word, and there are all these prophets to the northern tribes of Israel. You've got all these prophets going up there, just like Isaiah saying, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, oh, you're so wrong, and let's say it again, and you need to repent because God is going to punish you," and they didn't repent. "Ah, ha, ha, you're speaking for Yahweh, sure." And then God punished them, just like Noah, just like when a prophet from the Lord comes, just like when any of you speak the word of God to a rebellious and satanically inspired world, you're going to get abused generally, and one or two people out of 100 may actually give you a hearing. So they knew the people, all of them, they're without excuse, Ephraim and the dwellers of Samaria. The people, all of them, include Ephraim, the biggest tribe, and the dwellers of Samaria, the capital. So that's called a merism. It's saying the whole country. Everybody knew because everybody heard of Amos. Amos, we know about that guy. He's an idiot. Oops, you're actually talking about the prophet of the Lord. You're talking about someone who speaks the word of God so that you won't be destroyed, but you wouldn't listen, so you're going to be destroyed. Now here's the big deal. In arrogance and in greatness of heart, they said, sometimes we get a statement that is an arrogance, and we have to very carefully interpret it that way. In this case, we don't have to worry about it because God says so. The words that are going to come out of their mouth are arrogance. And what is arrogance? It's defined right there in the context. I am important. I am more important in my mind than I truly am in God's scheme of reality. I'm valuable for who and what I am, not who and what God has created me to be. And here's the problem we're going to talk about in a moment. Independence from God is the satanic offer. Independence. Not pick up your spear and throw it at God. Not this golden compass guy that's got the God killer knife and stuff. And that's not Halloween, by the way. People get wrapped around the axle about the jack-o'-lantern and the kids running around with little devil horns. Okay, yeah. There is a rebellion against God spoken of in Isaiah 8 as mediums and spiritists. And it's right there. It's completely forbidden because it's seeking information that God alone will dispense. And you're trying to go around God for secrets. That's the problem. Divination. However you do it, cutting the entrails of an animal open or just kind of feeling the vibrations with the crystals, it's forbidden. That's divination, and God says no. But notice, that's maybe 1% of the problem of those who are rebelling against God. In general, it's just, I'm just trying to live my life and just live and let live, meaning I'm going to be independent of God. That's the heart of the problem, and it's the heart, the greatness of heart. In greatness of heart, they said, the bricks have fallen, with smooth stones we will build. The verbs will have fallen, the verb, we will build. This is what the bricks did, so this is what we are going to do. These are the thoughts that rhyme. Notice one goes down, the other comes up. These are opposite thoughts. This is called antithetic parallelism. The bricks have fallen, but with smooth stones we will rebuild. So what if we don't have enough time or money to make bricks? We'll go find some stones. We're going to build it back, even though it's been torn down. Don't think for a minute why it got torn down. Now here's an application in your economy today. I take it that we have, you can look across the country. Do we have a country that is submitting at the individual level to the Lord? Is this an in God we trust place or not? I think pretty much no. Pretty much no. Even your Christendom out there is generally just doing their own thing. They're not really submitting to the Lord. So when we take a hit with our economy, start to get a little bit economic anxiety, well, you know what? We're gonna fix this. We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Don't think for a minute that it might be, wake up. Wake up. It's going to get worse. It is, by the way, going to get worse. We have a people that will not listen. We are among a people that will not listen. This will get worse. Prepare yourself. Learn how to plant food. The bricks have fallen, with smooth stones we will build. The sycamores have been cut down, what we were using before. So you know what? We'll just replace them with cedars. So it's the same structure all the way through here. It's what has fallen down, we're going to build back up. It's been taken, we'll replace it. And you can see that very easily in the English. By the way, the New King James, which isn't usually the text I teach from, when I'm translating, I'm usually clarifying things from the New American Standard. But the King James in Hebrew poetry is outstanding. They've really made an effort to put things in more of a poetic structure the way they've indented. And so a lot of people really appreciate it for that reason. And so I continue to teach out of the New American Standard. This is God initiating. Who gets to start the ball rolling? God does. God has extended grace to every human being in Christ, for example. God initiates. Man, now the ball is in his court. He is required by God to respond. He gives them the word, and they already knew. They had the law. They knew exactly what God expected them. When their country was founded, when God gave the 10 tribes to Jeroboam, he said, if you'll obey, if you'll submit to the law, I will make a great nation of you, fully knowing that he wouldn't. He still gave him every chance. So we have the initiation, but then you have the people's response. You know what? Not really interested in what you have to say about this flood thing coming, or this discipline from Assyria, or this military, whatever. You know, we're going to fix it ourselves. It's independence from God. Let's talk about how this is the opposite of God's design. Point one, this is the opposite of God's design. God sends his word so that the recipients are without excuse. That's just a clear observation from the text. He sends the word, and therefore they all know. They have no excuse. They can't say, ignorance, I didn't know. Nobody told me. Yeah, you know what? Everybody laughed at Amos. Amos, what are you talking about? Well, that's how you knew. You know what Amos said. And this, by the way, applies directly to you and me. We have the Word of God. Right now you're hearing teaching from the Word of God. You're responsible. You're responsible. You know, well, I didn't know that I was supposed to depend on the Lord tomorrow, and independence is the problem. Yeah, you did. That's all we've talked about. Secondly, By the context, man rejects the word in arrogance. God sends the word, but man rejects it by his counterclaim. It's like we're playing chess with God. Oh, you're going to say this? Okay, well, I'm going to throw a rook up here and see what you do about that. Okay, no, you know, I will now make all your pieces turn into sulfuric acid. I mean, God, we're talking about God here. He can do whatever he wants. So man rejects the word of God in arrogance. Thirdly, this same problem of arrogance causes man to react. Causes man to react to God's self-revelation with a boast of self-sufficiency. You see how that works in the passage? The bricks have fallen down, but we're going to build back. And the bricks are God's judgment falling down. The arrogance in man causes man to react to God's self-revelation. Well, you know what? I'm going to dig down deeper. I'm going to burrow down in my own self-sufficiency, and I am going to talk about the things I'm going to create and I'm going to do, independent of my Creator. See, we're supposed to be building. We're supposed to be representing. This is the opposite of design. I'm going to do it without God. No, I'm doing it under His authority. Fourth, this arrogance is the besetting problem of mankind. It goes back to Genesis 3. Arrogance is always the besetting problem of mankind. And you know, most of you probably are thinking, is he really saying that again? But see, that's what's coming out of the passage. Hopefully you're getting this. As we walk very slowly through Isaiah 1 through 11, the point is that everything arrogant gets cut off and everything submitting to God gets exalted. And that's the pattern. That's the overall message of this passage. The besetting problem of mankind, point 4, the besetting problem of mankind is arrogance, and it goes back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, where man fell because he thought he could be independent of God's requirement. He fell because, and the eating of the fruit is the sin that is motivated by the independence. Point 5, we have a principle here. A principle, and you would want to write this one down. Independence from God is Satan's objective and the defining quality of all enemies of God. Independence from God is the claim. You know, it isn't I'm going to tear down the kingdom, it's that I'm going to rule it. That's different. It's not whatever he builds, I'll tear down. It's I'm going to take over because I can. It's independence from God. Independence from God is Satan's objective and the defining quality of all enemies of God. And why I say enemies of God is because that's what Satan means. It means the adversary, the accuser, the enemy, the opposer, Shatan. It's a word that has become a name, but it is a proper name. Diabolos in Greek. So the application of this principle, the believer, point 6, in carnality, becomes an enemy of the cross. This applies to you. I'm not just talking about unbelievers. The believer becomes an enemy of the cross, but not because of overt, I'm fighting you, God, I'm going to shake my fist at God. It's just subtle, creeping independence. Subtle, creeping independence. The principle where Paul calls people he cries about enemies of the cross, I take it that he's talking about believers in Philippians 3:18. Say to you even through tears that they are enemies of the cross. So my question to you is, how is this the opposite of God's design for Israel, for you? How is this problem of arrogance, of independence, opposite of God's design? Well, the answer is you were designed as God's image to rule, representing Him. So you are designed for great blessing, for great responsibility, for great things, with great capabilities, in submission to Him. And if you disconnect the battery, if you disconnect the power source from the capability, from the image, then you've missed the whole point. You've become the opposite of your design. You've destroyed yourself, in other words. Let's see God's judgment of man's response. Verse 11, the man responded, okay, bricks are going to fall, we'll build back. Cedars are going to come, or shikamahs are going to come down, we're going to build back with cedar. Why would you use cedar? Verse 11, and so he increased, Yahweh, adversaries of Ratzin against them. That's the Assyrians. God increased adversaries against them. This is the response. Okay, I initiate, you respond, okay? You want to play chess? Checkmate. Here come the Assyrians. You got nothing for the Assyrians, you little pipsqueak. I haven't built your military up. The adversaries of Raziel against them, and their enemies he spurred ahead. The enemies he spurred ahead. Now notice that this broke the structure a little bit. He didn't alternate red, blue. He increases the verb, the object of the verb, adversaries. Their enemies is the object of he spurred ahead. So this is called chiastic. It's center-seeking because he flipped the second sentence. He flipped the second sentence, so the object comes first, and it's the same thought. Adversaries of Raziel, the Assyrians, are the same as the enemies of Israel, the northern kingdom. He spurred them ahead. He increases on the outside. So the bookends are what God did, but the product of his increase, of his spurring ahead, is this enemy. And you're supposed to focus in. It's a subtle focus, but you focus in on the enemy. Now, what's the principle? God is bringing the enemy army. These people that worship stuff they've made, idols. These people that worship fairy tales and stories about some made-up deities that explain rain and so forth. These people that worship fairy tales, God is actually bringing them to punish people that were called for God's possession, called out for God's possession, because they've rebelled against Him. So that's an absurdity. It's a surprise. It's a shock. But every time we come across it, it gets our attention, and it does it by structure here, that these adversaries are the ones God's bringing. When you see the invading army, there should always be the question, based on what He said in Isaiah, Jeremiah, when He said in the prophets, did God bring this army? Did God do this? The fact that the fundies, the fundamentalists, said after 9/11 that God removed His wall of protection from the United States. Well, you know, that's one of those things that you don't want to claim extra biblical revelation, where you're like, I can see the real stuff because I've got, you know, the Holy Spirit mainline here. But military conquest is exactly from God to Israel and Judah. It's not out of the possibility. It's not out of the realm of Scripture. In fact, I think they're pretty close. But I don't think you can get up there and say it like you've got extra revelation. I would get up there and say, when's the last time any of you prayed? When's the last time any of you said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips? We are responsible to our Creator. And He will punish us as a collective entity, as a people. So I'm not surprised when we see punishment, when we see discipline. Verse 12, Aram in the east and the Philistines in the west. Aram in the east, Philistines in the west, which is their enemies, the enemies of these people. And they devoured Israel with the whole mouth. They devoured Israel with the whole mouth. With all this, it has not turned back His anger, and still His hand is stretched out. Now, the point I'm drawing with this whole two-verse bite, the point we're looking at here is that God brought the army, and they devoured Israel. And I've got all these in past tense. I differ with the New American Standard Translation. I think they put it all in present tenses. He will, He is. I think it's past. I think this is Isaiah speaking about what happened because his audience is Judah. I think that's what's happening. But again, I don't think it really matters because of the ambiguity of the Hebrew time frame in poetry. Poetry is hard in terms of nailing down what we want to know is this future past. That's the hardest part about Hebrew poetry. And so they devoured Israel with the whole mouth. With all this, notice the structure piece, it has not turned back His anger, and still His hand is stretched out. Let's talk about God's discipline as we close tonight. God's discipline, when God spanks. Notice that when God spanks, it isn't, I'm going to do so many licks, and then whatever happens, we're done. That's really the big deal here. When God spanks, point one, God's discipline of Israel was designed for restoration. When God spanks Israel, He's doing it to restore Israel. And that is incredibly applicable to how we behave as parents. Discipline is never condemnation. Now, there is a time for condemnation and judgment. That's Deuteronomy 21. But God's discipline, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges with a whip every son whom He receives. This is to restore. This is to bring you back on track. So point two, therefore, God designed the punishments to accomplish the purpose of their repentance. His purpose in spanking is repentance. And you got to understand the way I mean when I say repentance. I mean the biblical sense of repentance, not the fundy, whatever you want to call it, sense of repentance. Some sort of emotional upheaval. There may be emotional upheaval, but the word means to change your thinking. When you see repent in the New Testament, it means stop thinking one way and start thinking another way. And again, it can be attended with emotional upheaval, but that's not what the word means. They need to change what they think. And what do they think? They think we are independent of God. He's trying to say, no, you need to be dependent on me. And part of this is in the next passage. They didn't return to him who had struck them, but they kept rebelling. Yet the people, verse 13, did not return back to him who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts. See, that's why he did it. Thirdly, in omniscience, he understood they would not repent. You got to know this part too. There's a difference between knowing something and forcing something. And I'm arguing he did not force the negative volition on them. They would just choose no so that he could spank them. That's not the purpose. But knowing what they would do, he is demonstrating righteousness and justice. He must, in righteousness, act in justice. He must say wrong and execute justice. So he understood they would not repent. So fourth, though the discipline he sent was very strong, he did not relent. Though the discipline he sent them was very strong, he did not relent. And where did I get it? Although, even now, his hand is still stretched out and his anger isn't turned back. Even still, after the military invasion of the Philistines, the military invasion of the Arameans, he did not relent. He has not turned back his wrath. It's still out there. Because why? You have to ask why. The why is because they haven't repented. He hasn't gotten humility yet, and that's the purpose of the discipline. It isn't to balance the scales. It's to clear the conscience. So why? Withdrawal of the correction would mean the end. If I'm not spanking anymore, it means I'm done. And if there hasn't been a repentance, then that means the relationship is over. If God isn't spanking you and you're rebelling against Him, that means He's not really worried about it anymore. Thank God when you get a spanking, it means you're not a bastard, is really what Hebrews says about whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Every son whom He receives gets a whooping. And if you're not a son, you're not getting a whooping, then it means you're not a son. I'm using that in the actual English sense of the word, not the slang sense. You're not His son if you don't get spanked. People in your life, you're like, where's the whooping? Maybe they need a gospel. So, principle, the best way to avoid divine discipline for you is to submit. See, were you thinking of yourself as Israel getting a spanking here? Because that's really what we're saying, is the application is how are you fitting into this relationship with God as His representation? If you're getting whooped, you need to submit. Don't bear down and say, oh, I'll fix what he's torn down. No, it's coming. More is coming, and you can't stem the tide. Submit, and it gets better. There's another principle, point 7. God's way of discipline does not stop until it has accomplished its purpose. Well, I feel like 3 licks should do it. Well, it may. And it may not. And you've got to stay with it. It's called consistency. That's the way God disciplines. And it's for restoration, but it is consistent. And actually, we're going to see that it grows. Can't think of the word. Progressive. It's progressive. So let's apply it. You need to drop your arrogance and submit to the Lord, and maybe the spanking will stop. That's the way this applies to you and me. And don't karate this and Mr. Miyagi this one away and say, ah, I missed that one, not arrogant right now. Ha ha, not arrogant. We all do that when someone says something like, well, don't gossip, not really gossiping lately. And then you get on the phone on the way home and you're like, don't miss it, because this is supposed to reach in and smack you. Not from what I'm doing, not from what I'm trying to do, but just that's what the word does. Don't dodge when the problem is arrogance. You're like, yeah, I'm really not having trouble with that right now. Humility, I pretty much got it stuck. Because I know you all do it. Everyone does it. Let that dwell on that one for a minute. You know, arrogance is the problem. And I do think more highly of myself than I ought to. And everyone does. And And in the sense and the way that you do may not be clear to you, but pray, maybe God will show you. But everyone deals with this. And if you're not dealing with it, you're like, I really don't struggle with arrogance. You're completely blind to what everyone else around you has been telling you or thinking about you or gossiping about you behind your back. Drop the arrogance and submit to the Lord, and maybe the spanking will stop. Heavenly Father, we recognize that there's nothing greater that you could do for us than sending your Son as our sacrifice in our place. He bore on in His body what we deserve as the penalty, and this is the greatest grace, and there is no greater truth that you presented to us that gives us more confidence in your character, that shows us better what it means that you are righteous and that you are loved than what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, that this is the promise because you in grace sent your Son. We thank you that we look forward to His coming to earth again for all His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet, for Him to rule with a rod of iron and crush the nations in rebellion against Him, so that the kings will take discernment, that they will kiss the Son or do homage to the Son, that they not perish because of their way. Father, we ask that You would continue to remind us, clear our conscience, to continually remind us of the humility that's possible as we submit to You in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we walk by the Spirit, submitting to what the Spirit is doing in our lives, as we submit to the Word that the Spirit is teaching us, so that we diminish in our own thoughts of ourselves, and that Jesus Christ increases, as John the Baptist said. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.